Well, great to be with you again this evening, and just been a great pleasure to be able to be together with you all this week and have a chance to get to know some of you and spend some time together. It really is a great joy. There's just something beautiful about being able to be with people of like faith, seeking to serve Jesus Christ and to be able to come together just like we're family. And it's a beautiful thing to have a great blessing that God has given to us. And it is a great blessing for my wife, Melanie, and I to be able to be with you all this week and to talk about the subject matter that we're talking about. It's certainly one that is a great challenge for us in our culture. You know, I think every culture has its own particular challenges. It's not like any time is somehow easier to live the Christian life. Sometimes maybe we don't see some of the things that are affecting us so powerfully in the circle that we're in at any given moment. And then maybe you look back years, from years later from a different perspective, and you can see, I can look back at history and even among brethren and say, wow, they just completely seem to be overlooked this little area here, you know. And I'm sure somebody will look back at me 50 years from now and say, man, you just blew it there, you know. And should keep some humility about us and continue to look into the Word of God and seek to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, to continue to become more like Christ. And as we talk about our family relationship here, we've been talking about really trying to connect the gospel message and the core of the gospel to our marriage relationships, and how the gospel, God's grace and love seen in Jesus Christ, is the power for us to be able to be what we should be in our family relationships, to be loving and caring and understand what the love that God has for us can fill us up so that we are not seeking to, if you will, drain the other person and wear them down and expect that person to be the be-all, end-all of our life. Jesus Christ must be that. He is absolutely the one who must be supreme in my heart. The love, the true ultimate love of my life must be Jesus Christ. And the irony is, sometimes when people hear that, they think, well, that just doesn't sound right, you know. But you put Jesus above everybody else, and all your other relationships are going to be better than they could possibly be otherwise. You're going to be a better husband and a better spouse than if you put your spouse first above everything else. Because Jesus teaches a love. And that's not, the gospel is not only the power, but the pattern for our love for our spouses. He teaches a love that is summed up in the cross, a great sacrificial love that is completely unselfish and not at all self-centered. Well, sorry, I also meant to mention, I'm sorry about all the sickness here. And I know that's a tough one. Our congregation has gone through some of that this year. It seems like there's been a lot of that going through, where it'll hit a few people and then just everybody gets struck down. When I went to Florida a couple of weeks ago, and a friend of mine asked me, he knew I was coming there, and he asked me to preach for his congregation on Wednesday night, about a week ahead. And then I found out that weekend that a stomach flu had been just rampant through that congregation, and I was like, sad that I had agreed to go there and preach. And I was like really nervous about it. And I was telling somebody all night, whenever there's anybody sick at my house, I am like, if Melanie's sick, I am on the couch. I'm not going near. And I wear a bandana around the house, you know. And thought about preaching in a bandana that night, you know, just to keep from getting sick. But tonight I want to talk about relationship reconciliation. This is, I think, an absolutely essential aspect of the marriage relationship. Reconciliation itself is a major theme or motif through the Scriptures. It is at the core of the gospel. Paul describes his ministry, his service, as a ministry of reconciliation. And it is both a vertical reconciliation and a horizontal reconciliation, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is all about that we were dead in our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, brought us salvation, made us alive through Christ. So there's a vertical reconciliation of us to God. At the same time, through that reconciliation to God, we enter into a body, don't we? I'm not just by myself, me and God. I now have a relationship. In fact, chapter 2 of Ephesians and verses 11 through 22 is all about Jew and Gentile. The great mystery is Jew and Gentile coming together, that God is trying to bring peace to all people, between people, through Jesus Christ. He's the greatest peacemaker that ever lived. He is the peacemaker, if you will. And so, and that certainly fits with respect to the marriage relationship. It is harmonized. It is reconciled through Jesus Christ. And it's essential. Reconciliation, especially when things... The reason there's a need for reconciliation is because there's sin and there's division with people. And it is essential, reconciliation is essential to maintaining family and marriage relationships, because we sin in our marriages. We tend to sin, and I think we our sins are exposed in many ways for several reasons. One, you're in much more close proximity to somebody than you were before. And you spend a lot more time with that person. I can, spend 2 hours every couple of weeks visiting with one of my neighbors, and we can pretty much have a great relationship. We're not going to ever, say, because we're on our best, it's for 2 hours, I can handle that, but 24/7, it's a greater challenge. And the married couple is, you're more exposed to the other person's flaws, aren't you? You're more exposed to their flaws. They'll come out. You see their bad side come out. And there are irritations that come because of that. Boy, that person's bothering me with this flaw that they have in their character. And sometimes the sin crops up because we sort of take advantage of the vow. If you feel like, this person's stuck with me for life, and so you kind of relax and then, say this or do this or whatever. And of course, that is a deeper problem, a deeper misconception of that. And sometimes just frustration grows over time with little habits that get under your skin. We all have little habits, and I'm sure all of you have seen some things in your spouse, little habits that are sort of irritants. Melanie cannot stand it when I don't put when we get some mail and I open it up, look at it, and I don't put it back in the envelope. It just drives her up a wall, because then it gets lost. And I'm always like, "Where'd that letter go?" She says, "Well, if you put it in the envelope." When you have a pen with a cap on it, you got to take off and you put it on the backside when you're writing. She can't stand to write with those caps on the pens. So she just lays the cap down, and of course she inevitably loses the cap. And I'm like, "Put the cap back on, don't lose the cap." Because that irritates me, because then I can't put the pen in my pocket anymore. Those little bitty things like that, you start to get irritated. And then you kind of get frustrated, and maybe you say something you shouldn't in some way, and that frustrates, that can happen. And marriage certainly exposes our darkest traits that we often keep hidden in a public setting. So many marriages fall apart because they don't understand the need for reconciliation, or how to deal with that, or how to be reconciled. And certainly it takes a great deal of time to allow people to grow. We're going to look at an illustration of this. But repentance and forgiveness are essential to this, essential elements of reconciliation. Repentance and forgiveness. Humility to say, "I'm sorry," and the willingness to say, "I forgive you." Just absolutely critical to the marriage relationship. As we talk about this, I want to begin by looking at a story of a devious, depraved, and dysfunctional family. We might otherwise know them as the people of God. And this is right in the book of Genesis. The people of God, who are the patriarchs, Abraham's family, whom God called part of this special people. And there's a lot we could see in this story in Genesis. And we're actually going to do a little bit of reading out of Genesis eventually down the road here, probably in chapter 40, I think. But I want to highlight some text and go through some of this as we look at the book of Genesis, and just concentrate on a couple of key points. A lot more we could say about these stories that we'll look at, but I want to sort of trace through a little thread that really shows this taking place. And it's really relates to the story of Jacob and Joseph and Judah in Genesis chapters 27 through 45. Begin in chapter 27 with an incident that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And that is the story of... And of course, there's already problems in this family at this point, because Isaac and Jacob and Esau were twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, and they're playing favorites. Isaac favors Esau, Rebekah favors Jacob. Two completely different personalities there, and there's problems there. And of course, Rebekah is trying to get Jacob to get the blessing from Isaac, and there's this great deception that's perpetrated on Isaac by Rebekah and Jacob. And in chapter 27, it says, you know, of course, Jacob dressed up like Esau and put, you know, animal skins because Esau was hairy. And Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob." Isaac, of course, is having trouble seeing. He's near blind at this point, so he can't really tell the two apart. And he says, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And verse 23 says, "He did not recognize him." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He got the blessing there. This is the beginning of a series of deceptions that just, it's like lying and deception just starts to flow through this family. Something you really see in the book of Genesis is that when a person sins, that just leads to more sin, and often repetitive sin of the same sort of sin. But I really want to trace this through this word recognize, and we'll see this come up several other times. The narrator is really trying to highlight this and uses these words to kind of thread the story together. And there's little points where he brings these back together for us to look back and say, oh, here that is again. Here's that same word again. Sometimes in the English translations that we have, they don't translate this word the same way, this Hebrew word the same way. That's sad. In our modern way of writing, we like to use a lot of different words to describe things. And we want to be more descriptive. You know, if your child is writing a little paper and they keep using the same descriptive word over and over again, what do you tell them? Change it, right? Use a different word there, right? Well, the Hebrew writers quite often use the same word intentionally, because they wanted you to see that, hey, this is connecting back to that part of the story. There's a connection here. And that's through the Bible quite often. They use the same word over and over to try to get you to see, hey, this is connected back here. And certainly this is the case with this word recognize. And so we're going to highlight that word and just watch as we go through some passages here. Of course, this deception sets off a series of deceptions, and certainly in Jacob's life, this deception comes back to haunt him in multiple ways. Of course, in one way, he immediately has to leave because his brother Esau says, "I want to kill him next time I see him," and he needs to leave, and he goes back to the land of his mother, and Jacob really meets his match of deceivers and tricksters in his uncle Laban. And he, you know the story that he was promised Rachel, and instead he gets her more homely sister Leah, and then he winds up marrying both of them. And of course, there's this, that just wreaks havoc in the family, doesn't it? Having two wives with their children, and there's, we'll see, there's all these problems that come up because of this Jacob, Rachel, and Leah triangle here. Jacob and his sons have all sorts of problems. And part of the problems is again Jacob's favoritism toward one particular son, and that is Joseph. And he gave him the coat of many colors. And perhaps a bit of Joseph's spoiled immaturity comes into play here. Joseph was a great young man as he goes down into Egypt, and we see all the great faith of him, but there's no guarantee that he's just necessarily always an upstanding person. You know, he's a little bit of a tattletale on his brothers, isn't he? And of course, He seems to relish talking about his dreams, and you know, that just kind of, you know, you tell your brothers that, hey, one day I'm going to be over top of you guys. You know, you're going to bow down to me, and it's like, it's not going to go over very well. You know, and you know, maybe there's just a little bit of immaturity. Teenagers have struggles with that. They get a little too full of themselves, and you know, when you're a teenager, you think you know everything. I remember when I was a young man, I had gone to Texas from New York. I was in a lot of trouble growing up as a teenager, and my mom sent me to live with my brother, and I wound up actually moving next door to this other family that I moved in with. They were Christians, and they're really one of the main influences on my Christian life and becoming a Christian. And they asked me actually to live with them through my senior year in high school. And the dad of that family is a mom and dad and three little boys. And the father was a state trooper, Tom Olenek, and just a wonderful man, really the first real father figure that was influential in my life in many ways and still is to this day. And Tom had a great way of dealing with me at times. And he was kind of a big, strong fellow, about 6'2", 6'3". And one day he knew I was just kind of full of myself. And one day he gave me, I didn't know anything about cars. And one day he would give me chores and stuff around the house. And one day he gave me a oil pan and a filter and some oil. And he said, go change the oil in the truck. And I didn't say anything. I just said, okay. So I go out there and I get the hood up and I'm looking around trying to figure out how to change oil. I have no idea how to change oil. Yeah. And so I spent about 20 minutes out there trying to figure it all out, you know. And then finally, you know, in my pride, I'm just not wanting to, you know, say anything. And so finally I have to come in the house, you know. And he's just sitting in the kitchen table waiting for me. And as soon as I open the door and come into the kitchen area, he goes, you don't know how to change oil, do you? And I said, no. And he goes, you know why? And I said, no. And he said, because you're ignorant. You know? And he goes, you know what? Everybody's ignorant about stuff. You just got to admit that you're ignorant about stuff. You know, it taught me a great lesson. I just needed to be taught there. And I needed to be humbled in that way. Well, I don't know if Joseph has this problem in it, but he certainly brings on, because of all these different things and because of the favoritism and because of his dreams, you know, they say, behold, the dreamer cometh. He brings on a great deal of hatred that develops between the brothers. And he's sent to them on this occasion much later, as we fast forward to chapter 37, and he sent to them by the father to check up on them, and they take them captive and throw them into a pit. It says in verse 18, Genesis 37, when they saw him from a distance before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and fling him into one of the pits. And we will say, a vicious beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Now, there is some serious animosity here. I mean, they are ready. Several of the brothers are ready to kill him, their own brother. I mean, they absolutely hate this person. And the word, I've highlighted the word fling there. It's a really strong sort of it's a violent word. It's not like, let's just kill him and bury him. It's like, let's kill him and let's fling his body into this pit. They are ready to just destroy him, and they're just full of hatred. And it just underscores the pure, naked brutality of the brothers in all of this. Well, then, a little bit later in this same context, Judah has something to say about this. These are, by the way, the first words of Judah. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. He goes down into Egypt now. I have highlighted that phrase, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Now, lest we think that this is an honorable thing that Jude is trying to do, you might think, well, maybe he's just doesn't want to kill him and wants to protect him a little bit. But, selling somebody into slavery is no guarantee they're going to live very long. It may be that he's just like, well, let's get a little money out of this, get some value out of this. Maybe it's a self-centered and an economic decision. And maybe he's just like, I don't want his blood on my hands. Let somebody else put the blood on their hands. One Hebrew commentator, this is Robert Alter. We'll have another comment from another individual in a moment. He comments on this and he says, a dubious expression of brotherhood to sell someone into the ignominy and perilous uncertainty of slavery. So we ought not to think this is such a grand thing. He's still selling them into slavery. There's still great hatred there. And Judah is going to play a huge part in all of this, and we'll factor in later. He's one of the ringleaders in selling Joseph into slavery. That's an essential part of this whole story. So what do? Sell him to slavery. Now they have his coat, and they are going to perpetrate a deception. The deception from Rebecca and Jacob is just flowing through the family now. In chapter 37, it's like father, like sons. And they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a kid and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the ornamental tunic and had it brought to their father. And they said, recognize, please, is it your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A vicious beast has devoured him. Joseph's been torn to shreds. Notice, of course, that they just let him think that he's dead. Essentially saying that he's been killed, putting this deception in it, but they're just letting him draw his own conclusions about this. I want to highlight three particular words here. And notice in verse 32, they sent the ornamental tunic. They don't even want to be present when, they don't want to give themselves away. Let's just send it to him and let him think what he will about this. And they sent the message to him saying, recognize, please, is it your son's tunic or not? And he recognized. There's that term, recognize. Isaac did not recognize. And then the author picks this same phrase up. Isaac did not recognize Jacob, that deception there. Here they say, recognize, please, is this your son's tunic? And he recognized it. But this recognition led to deception, doesn't it? And he's deceived about all of this. And there's going to be a thread drawn through all of this. As Jacob deceived his father, he is deceived. And the stories are linked together by these terms here of recognition. And so you reap what you sow, don't you? You reap what you sow. And he's reaping what he has sown, even in spite of his level of faith that has improved, and he's developed a faith in God through all this process, yet he's still reaping consequences from this. Now, in the very next chapter is chapter 38, which is what seems like a little aside story of Judah and Tamar. That story where Judah gets married and has three sons, Er and Onan and Shelah. And then his oldest is married to a Canaanite girl named Tamar. And Judah's oldest son, is evil before the Lord, and he dies, the text tells us. And then, as was the common cultural way of operating, and this, of course, is then put into the law of the Lord in Israel, that the brother was to raise up children to his dead. If his brother dies, he's to raise up children through the sister-in-law. So Judah gives Onan to Tamar, but Onan doesn't want to do that. He resists what he was supposed to do, his responsibility to his own brother. And as a result of that, the Lord kills Onan in some way. He's put to death. Well, then Judah is shy about. He's, well, wow, two of my sons have been with this girl, this woman, Tamar. I'm not giving my third son to her. And so she's just left barren there. And over time then, Judah's wife, Shua, dies. And there's a period of mourning that he has. But then he goes down to a sheep shearing festival. And a sheep shearing festival, really going down to this festival, was a symbol that the mourning is over for Judah, and he's in a festive mood. And in fact, such occasions, sheep shearing festivals, were often typified by a lot of drinking. And it may well be, probably is the case, that he's been drinking a lot and is on his way back. And in the process of his coming back from this festival, Tamar poses as a prostitute. And why does she do that before Judah? I think ultimately is because he has not given, as we'll see, he has not given his younger son to her, and she's looking to have children through this family relationship, ultimately to raise up children for her original husband. But we get a real glimpse into the brutal and brusque nature of Judah's character. He is not a very good character in all of this at this point in time. Throughout chapter 38, we see this. He doesn't even, the author has him not even greeting Tamar when he comes to her, as we'll see in chapter 38. He said the very first words out of his mouth are literally, "Let me come into you." He sees this, you know, it's like nothing. He's just, "I want to have sexual relations with you as a prostitute." You know, we just see the kind of person that he is in all of this. Nothing about niceties. He is just gruff and ungracious and callous and carnal in who he is. And in verse 18, he doesn't have anything to pay her. But in verse 18, she makes requests. And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, I think the reason she knows totally what's going on. The reason she asked for the seal and cord and the staff is because she's going to use this ultimately, because she knows he's probably going to react the way he actually does react to her pregnancy. But she wants to use this to prove and demonstrate who the father is of this child. The seal and the cord and the staff were important symbols. The seal was generally a means of signature, and the staff was usually a symbol of authority. And the cord would have been probably attached to that. She's asking for symbols of his legal identity as well as his social standing. It'd be sort of like asking, "Give me your driver's license and all your credit cards." Whoa. But he does that. He does that. She's asking for objects and seems to realize the crucial nature of retaining evidence as a protection for herself. The Hebrew commentator Ibn Ezra, I love this statement about that he says, "In his great lust," commenting on Judah, "in his great lust, he gave three precious things for a trivial thing." What precious things we give away with such sin as Judah has here. Well, we move on further, and Judah actually sends back a goat to exchange for his objects, but Tamar can't be found. She's not really a prostitute who's goes on the street all the time like he found her. And of course, he's afraid of it. He's kind of embarrassed by this and worried about this because he's lost his seal and his cord and his staff. And then there is the discovery of Tamar's pregnancy as a result of this. In verse 24 of chapter 38, it says, "It was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she also is also with child by harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Take her, burn her.'" That's about as succinct as you can get in English to translate what Judah says. But we continue to see Judah's brutality in all of this, the kind of character he is here. The words "take her burner" are actually only two Hebrew words. I mean, it is as short as you can possibly get in the Hebrew language. Hoshua wetesarif. That's all he says. You know, it's like, burn her first, ask questions later. That's his mentality about this. Take her, burn her. And the Hebrew, the writer is just trying to show us the callousness and the rapidness of this. He says, out she was taken. And it just says the speed of the events is highlighted here by the tense. This is actually a passive present participle. Could literally be translated when he says, take her, burn her, she is being taken out. It's like an immediate thing. And he just take her, burn her, out of my sight. Gone. I don't want anything to... You know, he's just rash and brutal in all of this. And harsh. Well, notice the next statement. She sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, recognize, please, and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them. Notice again, the same three terms used that we saw in chapter 37, where the brothers sent the tunic and said, recognize. This is the identical repetitive wording from chapter 37 in the Hebrew text. And they sent to the father-in-law, just like the brothers sent to their father, she sends to Judah the cord, signet ring, and the staff. It says, recognize, please. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. Well, Judah, in a sense, the author is showing this connection, and Judah is taught a lesson. He is asked to recognize, ultimately, his failure to do justice. In precise correspondence to Judah and his brother's deception of Jacob, Tamar sends this evidence, and she is more righteous than I am. Judah, for the first time in his character, is humbled. And so begins, really, a process of change in the character of Judah. Long story short, in the meantime, in the great story, we're not going to cover this story, the great story of Joseph, through his slavery and then his false imprisonment, he rises to power. There's the great famine in Egypt, and famine all over the world, and the only place there's grain because of Joseph's great plan, through the providence of God, is down in Egypt with grain, and everybody has to go to him. And so the brothers are sent by the father, by Jacob, go down to Egypt, there's grain there, you know, we're starving here, go down. Well, they go down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 42, and notice the language in Genesis chapter 42 when Joseph confronts his brothers. Of course, he's dressed like an Egyptian, looks like an Egyptian, he's much older now, they don't recognize him. But when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized, same word that we've been tracing through the story from Genesis 27, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And all through all of this now, their deception's coming back upon them. And of course, you know, as the story unfolds, if you know this story, that the brothers feel very guilty, and they think when they feel like they're getting a bad deal through this guy in Egypt, they immediately associate it with what they did to their brother. You know, this is God. It's like they've been waiting for years. Someday God's going to get us for what we've done to our brother, and they see that. And Really, you just see the full cycle of deception. Isaac did not recognize Jacob. The brothers don't recognize him. Jacob began the deception and reaped. Judah reaped from all of this. The brothers are reaping this from this. And in chapter 42, and let me just read a couple of parts of this. Chapter 42 and verse 36, Jacob is sort of chastising his children. They come back and they tell Joseph about this younger brother, Benjamin, who's with the father. And of course, Joseph is going to arrange for them and force them to come back. And he takes Simeon as a slave to get them to come back and bring Benjamin back. The whole scheme seems to be that Joseph just wants his younger full brother with him and is going to manipulate things so that he can keep his brother and send those other brothers who wanted to kill him, who sold him to slavery, send them back to their father. But in verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You bereave me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Reuben has stumbled all through this story in Genesis. He's messed up multiple times, and he stumbles again here. "Put to death my two sons." Like that's a great, an honorable thing, you know? It's like, well, you know, you're worried about losing two more sons. Look, if I don't do this, kill your grandsons. That's really going to be, you know, make him feel good about that. He's just not a fit character here. Imagine, I don't know how old Reuben's sons might have been. Imagine what they might have been. What? Jacob says, "My son shall not go down with you." And there's a couple things to notice about this. How he thinks about Benjamin. Has the same kind of affinity for Benjamin that he did for Joseph. And almost as though the others are not so much his sons. He alone remains. He alone is left. And of course, it's of the sons of Rachel. That could have brought on even more problems. But what we see in chapter 43, finally, is that Judah steps up to the plate. He is becoming a changed man. And we really see him become a changed man. In Genesis 43 and verse 8, Judah said to his father, Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be a surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." He doesn't say, you know, take my sons or do this or that. "You may hold me responsible. Let me bear the blame before you forever." He is a completely different person here. So they go down to Egypt, and Joseph gets this whole plan to where he actually makes it look like Benjamin stole something, and then he says, "I'm going to keep Benjamin as my slave, and you all can just go on." And at that point, in Genesis chapter 44, Judah steps up. Notice chapter 44 in verse 18. Judah has already made this great promise to his father, and he is going to follow through with that commitment. But in 44:18, Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left as his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, notice what Judas says here in verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus, your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Wow. Just highlight this in verses 33 and 34. Please let your, Judas says, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And notice the feeling he has towards his father. He's doing this all because he does not want to see the grief come upon his father, Jacob. Didn't care much about how grieved his father might have been when he lost Joseph, but now he's changed and he cares deeply about what will happen to his father and loves his father. And we see Judah's love for his profound transformation has taken place. And really, in many ways, Judah stands as a powerful symbol of Christ here. He loves his father and seeks to please him. He's willing to give up his life completely in exchange for, as a substitute for Benjamin, because he knows his father's love for this child. And he's willing to do this to save Benjamin from enslavement in Egypt. What about Jesus? Hasn't Jesus done the same thing? He loves the Father and he's willing to give up his life to save those whom the Father loves from their enslavement to sin, to save all of us from our enslavement to sin and our estrangement from the Father, being held in slavery to sin. Notice this word, instead of the lad. Or it could be translated, in exchange for the lad. Genesis chapter 22 is very interesting that it says that Abraham found a lamb in the thicket, and that lamb was there in place of the son. Uses the same language, Genesis 22 and verse 13. There's powerful imagery in all of this. Remember the first words out of a character's life in the narrator of Genesis, the very first words out of a character's life are often very important. Like, for example, Potiphar's wife. The very first words out of her mouth are in the narrative are, lie with me. That's all you need to know about Potiphar's wife, the kind of character she was. The very first words to show the kind of character of Judah, let us sell him. First speech that he gives, let's sell him into slavery, our brother. These are the very last words of Judah in the Bible, in chapter 44. Take me as a slave in place of my brother. Let us sell him as a slave. Take me as he has changed 180 degrees. And guess who? The Messiah is going to come through. Judah and Tamar. One of the children born to them is going to be through whom the Messiah comes. Not Joseph, but Judah and Tamar. What a powerful element here. And in chapter 45, let me just talk about Philippians 2 real quickly. Jesus took the form of a slave, being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Judah ultimately is a type or foreshadowing of the Messiah, of true repentance, and also a type of true repentance for all of us. Let me skip this point here. In Genesis 45, Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him. And he reveals him, sends all the Egyptians out. He reveals himself to his brothers. And in verse 5, he says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years left." And in verse 7, it says, "God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant for the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all of Egypt." He just opens his heart up to them. And ultimately, he forgives them, doesn't he? He accepts them back. They're still unsure for a while about his forgiveness, but ultimately he forgives them. And Judah and Joseph stop the cycle of deception and division and dysfunction in the family of God. Judah is the one who does it. By his change of heart, a sacrificial servant spirit, and repentance, he took responsibility for his sins. And Joseph, by his forgiveness and mercy. And the result is ultimately remission, reconciliation, relationship. I like this quote from Robert Alter. He says, "The Hebrew writers manifestly took delight in the artful illuminating of these characters and actions, and so they created an unexhausted source of delight for 100 generations of readers. But that pleasure of imaginative play is deeply interfused with a sense of great spiritual urgency. Subsequent religious tradition has by and large encouraged us to take the Bible seriously rather than to enjoy it. But the paradoxical truth of the matter may well be that by learning to enjoy the biblical stories more fully, we shall also come to see more clearly what they mean to tell us about God, man, and the perilously momentous realm of history." In other words, these are written both for us to take them seriously, but to enjoy the beauty of these stories. And there's great beauty in this great story of reconciliation, repentance and remission, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation. Well, what does all this have to do with our family life? This is exactly how it should work in our families. Sometimes people need time to change. We all need time to grow. And you may be in a marriage situation where neither one of you or one or the other is having a lot of problems with challenges in that relationship. You got to grow. You got to repent. But don't give up hope in that kind of situation. Love God and get the love of God in you and be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4 expresses the qualities that are seen in this story ultimately. Paul says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." In verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." That's the way the family of Jacob was for a long time. "But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, and a fragrant aroma." Look at what the Father has done for us. There's a double pain in forgiveness. First, when we are wronged, and second, when we sacrifice our desire for vengeance and retribution. And that requires a sacrifice. Just as Jesus' forgiveness of us requires a great sacrifice on his part. But this is what the Father has done for us, that we should be free. He's saying, we sang as part of one of the hymns that we sang earlier, "Thank you for loving and setting me free. Thank you for loving and setting me free. We've got to have that sense of thanksgiving and freedom from our sin if we are going to be able to forgive one another and bring reconciliation. And we've got to be able to be like Judah and be sorrowful and be humbled and repent of our sins. This great story here gives us so much about what God can do in a person's life. And it tells us so much about how to be reconciled to one another. It takes great humility. It takes a willingness to become another person's servant, as Judah is to Joseph. It takes a willingness for Joseph to be forgiving. It takes a willingness for us to have forgiving hearts with one another. We've got to learn and continually be willing and able to humble ourselves in our pride, get rid of that, and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And we've got to be willing to say, I forgive you. I'll take you back. It's okay. And that will continue to be a great part of your married life, that is there and present there. There's going to be times when that happens. But we have a great blessing from the Lord in telling us how to keep that reconciliation continually going and drawing closer together. And you know what? When that happens, the relationship gets stronger. Just like our relationship to God gets stronger when we receive His mercy and forgiveness. God is here, willing to forgive you tonight if you have sin in your life. You can remedy that by coming to Jesus Christ. If we need help you with that call, won't you come? Just stand.